to come to our study of the Word of God today, taking a break from our normal tour through the book of Matthew. I'm excited about finishing Matthew 5, Lord willing, in the very near future. But tonight is a night where we'll take a detour just for 1 week, Lord willing, and concentrate on this event that everybody celebrates today, that we really ought to celebrate every week. That is the resurrection of Christ. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we thank you for this book that you have given us, for your very words to mankind. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our study of it here this evening, that we would rightly understand this event that we celebrate, that we would contemplate its significance and understand what it means for us here 2,000 years later. We ask, Lord, that this next half hour or so would be honoring to the one who rose from the grave. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in our day, Christianity is often promoted by things like a promise of a better life, or if you'll become a Christian, life will get easier. You'll have hope and joy and peace. And they say that Christianity is about having a better relationship with your spouse, or getting over past problems of life, or learning how to communicate better. Or the more crass will promise physical healing or more money or things like that if you'll just believe in Jesus. The bottom line of those things is that the Christian faith is a set of promises about what it can do for you. And while parts of that are true, or partly true, the Christian faith isn't primarily about how it affects you and me. It isn't even mainly about this life at all. Christianity is an historic faith. It is based on facts, on things that have happened in historical reality. Now, it's certainly more than just facts, but it begins in essential truths. And the central truth is found in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the focal point of all of Scripture, including even the Old Testament. It pointed to Christ, but it also revealed Him, though usually in a veiled way. And in the person of Jesus, the very central point of the Christian faith is the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. The cross of Christ and being raised from the dead form the very crux of Christianity. Remove either, and the Christian faith is destroyed. Now, the cross is more easily accepted historically because it is affirmed not only in the Bible, but also by all sorts of various historians of the time, Jewish and Roman. To deny that a guy named Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, died on a Roman cross is to deny all historical evidence. But his resurrection on the third day is just as central to the faith as is the cross. And we'll see this evening. It is an event that can be believed, even though to happen, it certainly requires a miracle. Now, in our calendars today, it is what we call Resurrection Sunday. It's the annual event where Christians all over the world remember that Jesus rose from the dead. In reality, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, for that's the very reason that we tend to meet on Sundays, is because that's when Jesus rose from the dead, on the first day of the week. Lots of folks use the term Easter, and I'm not faulting anyone for using the term. Personally, I tend to avoid it because of where the word came from. It actually comes from an Anglo-Saxon pagan goddess of fertility, and probably originally from proper nouns Ishtar and Ashtaroth, which were false deities of long ago. And like a number of Christian holidays, they've been combined with false religious traditions, and what we end up often is pseudo-Christian days and traditions that are combinations of truth and either outright error or just man-made tradition. And my point isn't to condemn celebration of Easter or Christmas, but rather to point out that we need to focus on God's Word in the celebration of these things. We celebrate Easter or Resurrection Sunday not because of nice traditions, not because it's a nice story, but because it is true and historical story, factual. It actually happened. And it's the last chapter in the story of the turning point of human history. And obviously we can't cover the all the aspects of the resurrection of Christ in one message, even just to tell the facts themselves would take some time to deal with in detail. But we'll look at some pieces of it and we'll see what it means for us today. So to begin with, we need to see that the resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. And we've glanced at this already. It's found in Psalm 16, and it tells us about a future event. Verse 10 of Psalm 16 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, sometimes prophecies of the Old Testament are hard to figure out. We're not always sure exactly how they're to be applied, but this passage is easy to understand, and it's not because we're smart, but because the New Testament quotes it and applies it to the resurrection of Christ. And to be doubly sure, it's in the New Testament twice and quoted by two different authors. And one time is Paul in Acts 13, where in verse 35, he applies the quote from Psalm 16, verse 10 to Christ. And Peter did the same thing earlier, as we've already looked at in Acts 2, where he too quotes from the Psalm, saying, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And the quote, is in the reference to the resurrection of Jesus. I'll think of it this way. Humanly speaking, a resurrection is impossible. It just isn't scientific. It's something that just doesn't happen. That's from the human point of view. But from God's point of view, it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. The sinless one, the eternal Son, could not remain in the grave. Death could not have victory over him. The resurrection had to happen. And so we've seen that the resurrection was predicted, and now we'll come to the record of it in the New Testament. And we don't have time to go through all the passages. We read part of them earlier in the service. It's in all four of the Gospels, and of course it's affirmed in other New Testament books as well. And to summarize the Gospel accounts, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and a few other women came to the tomb early on a Sunday morning, and when they arrived they found the very large stone rolled away. Two angels in bright clothing were there, and they had so frightened the Roman guards that they passed out. They told the terrified woman not to fear, and that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were to go back and tell the other disciples the great news, but before they did that, those women became the first witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Some of the disciples were initially in disbelief, but they ran to the tomb, John outrunning Peter, and they found the linen wrappings and the headpiece folded up by itself. Later, the soldiers were bought off, because to fall asleep on the job as a Roman soldier would mean execution. But they were bought off, and they were told to say that the disciples had come to steal the body. Later, Jesus appeared to some of the disciples on several different occasions, proving that he was indeed raised from the dead. Remember, he ate and he was touched. He had a body, but he could also appear and disappear and pass through walls. So it was a glorified body. And then before he ascended to heaven, he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. All of them witnessed the fact of the resurrection of Christ. This was no hidden resurrection. It was no secret event. It wasn't some sort of mystical, non-corporeal occurrence, but a public and repeatedly seen and physical experience that was attested to by hundreds. And then 40 days after the resurrection, Christ ascended to heaven, as recorded in Acts 1 and verse 9. But that wasn't the end of the witnesses to the resurrected Christ. You may remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7. After he had been preaching Christ, he was given the utterly magnificent sight of the risen Savior standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And he told his audience that he had seen that. And for that, he was stoned to death. And very soon, Stephen was in the presence of his risen Lord. And then in Acts 9, the Christian-hating Saul saw light flashing from heaven and ended up conversing with the glorified Jesus. And Saul ended up being saved. And of course, he became the Apostle Paul. The fumbling and fearful disciples did not make up the story. They did not overcome Roman guards and steal the body. They were astounded that Christ had indeed been raised from the dead. to suggest that they made the whole thing up and then it died for that false belief is to disregard the facts, and it makes the ragtag group of disciples a whole lot more powerful than they really were. Because hundreds and hundreds of witnesses testified to this event, and they confirmed for us nearly 2,000 years later that indeed Jesus really did rise from the dead. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, quote, "Our religion is not based upon opinions, but upon facts," we hear persons sometimes saying. "Those are your views and these are ours. Whatever your views may be is a small matter. What are the facts of the case? We must, after all, if we want a firm foundation, come down to matters of fact. Now, the great facts of the gospel are that God was incarnate in Christ Jesus, that he lived here a life of holiness and love, and that he died upon the cross for our sins, and that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph, that on the third day he rose again from the dead, that after a while he ascended to his Father's throne where he now sits, and that he shall come by and by to be our judge. And in that day the dead in Christ shall rise by virtue of their union with him." End of quote. So these historical facts about Jesus are the essential foundation of Christianity, and without them, the Christian faith crumbles. And we'll talk more about that at the end. So if this Jesus really rose from the dead, we may ask how he rose, or maybe more specifically, who raised him? And this is a great question with what I think is a fascinating answer. It's been called a Trinitarian resurrection because all three members of the Trinity were involved in raising Jesus from the dead. First, it's clear that God raised Christ, and this is seen over and over again in Scripture. Just one example is from Acts 2 again, verse 24, which begins, "But God raised him up again." But that doesn't prove a Trinitarian resurrection. So, first, the Father. Romans 6, verse 4 tells us that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Or, the very first verse in the book of Galatians tells us God the Father who raised him from the dead. And this is really no surprise at all that the Father was instrumental in the resurrection of the Son. But let's jump here for a moment to the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit was active in the resurrection. In Romans 8, verse 11, we find these words. It says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and it goes on, but here in that phrase we see that the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And finally, and this may be the most surprising to people, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, raised himself from the dead. Have you ever heard that before? You probably remember the claim of Christ early in his ministry in John chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" And he wasn't talking about the building of the temple, but of the temple of his body. He raised his own body in 3 days. Now, think about how hard it is to raise a dead person. You've probably never tried it. But if you did, you would find it exceedingly difficult, wouldn't you? Quite impossible, actually. We do not have that power. But imagine trying to do it after you've been dead and have been buried. I mean, if it's hard while you're living, imagine how much harder it is when you're dead. That's exactly what Jesus did. He had demonstrated the ability to raise the dead earlier. Remember, several times before he was crucified, most notably in his friend named Lazarus. But then after being crucified and while dead in the tomb and having been buried, Jesus did as he had promised, and he raised up the temple of his own body on the third day. Maybe you've heard before, kind of taking a sidestep here just for a moment, maybe you've heard that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle found in all four Gospels. Maybe some of you have heard that before. Years ago, I heard a preacher make that claim, and I asked him, "Well, what about the resurrection?" And he said, "Oh, miracles that Jesus did." And then I reminded him about this verse from John 2, that Jesus would raise himself. And so if you ever hear somebody that says the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle in the four Gospels, just remind them of the resurrection. So we see that all three persons of the triune God had a part to play in the resurrection of the Son. Now we also need to understand that the bodily resurrection is an essential and central part of the gospel message, and we've talked about this just a little bit already. One well-known passage about this is in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm sure this passage has been exposited a lot here today around the world, which is wonderful, and we're only going to glance at just the first part of it a little bit, and then a little bit of it at the very end. But 1 Corinthians 15 and the first few verses say, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received." What's of first importance? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So to be a Christian, there are some central facts that you must hear or read and also believe. If you deny the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, you have denied the Christian faith. Now, there's people out there, most commonly in liberal denominations, who tend not to believe the Bible. Not all of them, but some of them. And they deny all sorts of things in the Bible, including the bodily resurrection of Christ. They say it was spiritual, not physical. And that's not all people in liberal denominations, obviously, but it's some of them. And that lack of belief puts them outside of the faith. Because just as Jesus was physically crucified, so physically He rose from the dead. And we've talked about the witnesses to that already. The apostles declared the resurrection regularly. And we can't look at all the texts, but just to mention a few of them, a handful, I guess. We find in Acts 4 that the priests and the Sadducees were greatly disturbed. They kind of get upset when the apostles preached. But they were greatly disturbed because the disciples were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then later in Acts 4 and verse 33, it says, "With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Then in Acts 5 and verse 30, Peter was speaking to the council and he said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death." Later in Acts 10, Peter said to Cornelius' household, "God raised him up on the third day." Now it wasn't just Peter that believed this. In Acts 13 and verse 30, Paul was speaking in a synagogue in Antioch and he said, "But God raised him," referring to Christ, "from the dead." Paul also wrote about this in his most excellent letter to the Romans, in Romans 6, verse 9. He said, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer a master over him." And then a few chapters later, in Romans 10, verse 30, Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Peter and Paul both counted the resurrection as critical becoming a new creature in Christ. And in 1 Peter 1, Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God of our Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then again a few chapters later, he counts the resurrection as critical to the salvation experience. The resurrection is a central part of the Christian message. It is an essential part. You must believe it if you are to find forgiveness of sins. Dead saviors cannot save. The bones of all other religious teachers are still in the grave. Buddha, still buried. Muhammad's body is still in the ground. The grave of Confucius is still occupied. Charles Russell, who founded Jehovah's Witnesses, and Joseph Smith, who began the Mormons, and Mary Baker Eddy, who started so-called Christian Science, and countless others like them, all have bodies that have decayed and become corrupted, and they are still in the dirt. None of them had the power over death. None of them had the power to forgive sins, and none of them could resurrect themselves. And none of them could make the claim that Jesus did in John 11. Verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Famous words. It'd be blasphemy if anybody else said them. But Jesus said them. And our reply must be the same as what Martha said in response. Do you remember what she said? She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who was to come into the world." If you believe that, if you've turned from sin and turned to Christ in saving faith, because it is by faith alone that salvation is found, not in works and not in faith plus works, it's by faith alone. If you have repented and believed in Christ, then you have a great hope. If you haven't turned from sin and turned to Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, then I would urge you even today, even now in this room, to recognize the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that you've broken God's laws, and that you need the forgiveness that can be found only in Jesus Christ. So call out to Him and confessing your sin, expressing your faith in Him, even if you have a weak faith, for He is a risen Savior who is able and eager to save. Don't wait because you don't know how long you have. You may think that you have many years left, maybe because some of you, this is very true, you're not that old, and maybe you'll come to Christ later, and maybe you're right, but maybe you're wrong, because none of us know how many days we have left. It was just this morning that I heard the very sad news of a family over in Shreveport. The dear pastor of a sister fire church there had 6 children until yesterday afternoon, when their 15-year-old son was killed in an automobile collision. You know, 15-year-olds don't expect to die. But in God's sovereign and perfect and loving plan, the number of days allotted for young Hayden Huff came to an unexpected end. Anyone who waits to be saved, who puts off the command to repent and believe, is very foolish, because you don't know how long you have left. And why would you gamble like that with your eternal destiny? And yet that's what so many people do in our land. But what is the promise for the true Christian? And I don't know Hayden. I know his family a little bit. And they're a wonderful family. I expect that he had indeed turned from sin and turned to Christ. I'm not positive, but I expect that was the case. For any true Christian, just as Jesus was raised, so each born-again Christian shall someday rise from the dead in newness of life with a glorified body. There is, or there certainly should be, an expectant optimism for the Christian. It's true for the saints of the past, those who have gone before us. It's true for us as well, that those bodies will someday leave their graves. And 1 Thessalonians tells us about it. I expect this is a very familiar passage. It speaks of the coming of Christ and the future resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, it says, "We don't want you to be informed, brethren." We want you to know what's going on. "About those who are asleep." That's those who have already died. "So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Death, beloved, will give up the bodies of the righteous to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. They will be raised incorruptible and powerful, never to die again. Romans 6, verse 5 says, "If we have become united with Him in a likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." But the righteous aren't the only ones to rise from the dead. Later on, all the unrighteous dead will be raised as well, but they will be raised only to be judged by Christ at the great white throne, where they will be found guilty and sentenced to eternal death. See, Jesus Christ has the power of life and death, and resurrection is no problem for Him. After all, if you can accept the very first miracle in the Bible, and this helps with a lot of things, by the way, if you could accept the very first miracle in the Bible, and it's in the very first verse, where God created everything out of nothing, that's a tough one to do, isn't it? Makes raising the dead almost seem easy. So be confident on this Resurrection Sunday about what happened nearly 2,000 years ago as Jesus came forth in glorious power from His borrowed tomb. And be confident about His promises of what that means for you if you are in Christ. Because Jesus keeps His promises, all of them. He cannot lie. And so the Christian has a magnificent hope for the future. And we would be wise to keep eternal things in our thoughts regularly. And don't let the resurrection of Christ be in your thoughts only just one day a year. Well, we'll finish this evening with a famous passage from 1 Corinthians, the next few verses, not the whole thing. We looked at part of it already, and we need to consider verses 12 through 20. And you can turn there if you wish. If you're using one of our church Bibles, it's on page 979. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is not going to be a detailed or a long exposition of the passage, just a quick glance at it. And maybe you've done this already, but if you haven't, reading the entire chapter would be well worth your while later today or tomorrow. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now there's a problem in Corinth. Actually, there's lots of problems in the Corinthian church, but one very serious one is that some people were saying that there is no resurrection. And perhaps some Sadducees have snuck in or something like that, because they denied the resurrection. Maybe it was some ancient version of some other school of thought that denied the possibility of resurrection. And Paul saw this as a major problem because it was a denial of a central tenet of the Christian faith. And you know, people like that still exist in our day. They either deny it outright or they spiritualize it into some mystical, non-physical event. Well, just like back then, people deny the resurrection, and that's been going on for a lot of years. Now, verse 13 says, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." And you don't have to be a genius to figure this out. If a resurrection simply does not happen, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead either. Verse 14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." So if Jesus didn't die, all the apostolic preaching about Him rising is vain, it's futile, it's pointless, it's wasted. And anyone's faith that was based on Christ is vain as well. The Greek word means empty or foolish. But it gets worse. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." For someone to proclaim that Christ was raised, if He wasn't really raised from the dead, then that witness is a liar, a deceiver, a perjurer. Verse 16 says, "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." And here Paul begins to get to the heart of the matter. If the dead aren't raised, and Christ wasn't raised, then the Christian faith is useless, it's futile, worthless, of no value, it's empty and meaningless. And if that is true, you still carry the burden of your own sins. Spurgeon said, quote, "If Jesus Christ is not risen, He has done nothing for you. You are not saved, you are not pardoned, you are not renewed. It is all a myth, a piece of deceit. If that fact is given up, that Christ rose from the dead, everything connected with salvation is also given up." Verse 18 then says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Not only is there no hope for us, the hope of those who have died before us died under a delusion, believing something that was false, and there's no hope for them either. Verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." You know, some people think that Christianity is good, even if the truth claims of it are false, because it teaches good morals or whatever the case may be. Wrong. We are miserable dupes. Our hopes are based on a lie. "Pity us above all people," Paul said. To sum up what's in these verses that we just looked at, combined with what other parts of Scripture say, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily, if someone were to find the bones of Jesus in some grave today, then God is a liar. Jesus is still dead. The apostles were snake oil salesmen. Preaching the gospel is futile and faith is irrelevant and Christianity is obliterated. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily, if someone were to find the bones of Jesus in some grave, then we are deluded and we are the most misfortunate of all people, the most miserable, the most deceived. And we stand before the grim reaper of death with no hope. You can chuck your Bibles in the garbage or use the pages for kindling in the fireplace or sell it if you can get a couple of bucks for it and then go out and eat and drink and be merry. Enjoy your life. Do whatever you want. You'll die with your sins still unforgiven. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily, Christianity is worse than worthless. It is a deceptive and foolish and a false religion that gives false hope to its sorry followers. Verse 20 says, "But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The resurrection is true, Paul said. Jesus did come out of the grave. Death did not win. The author of life did as he said when he promised to raise up the temple of his own body. The tomb really was empty. The stone rolled away because the power of God did the miraculous. The dead had come to life on the third day. Christ was indeed raised, and not only that, he was the first fruits, the preeminent one, the one who went first, the example of what will happen to all of the righteous, because indeed all the righteous will experience the same resurrection unto eternal life with Christ in glory. He is a living Savior, beloved. He is the resurrection and the life. Our hope is not in vain. There is death, life after death. And your body, fellow Christian, will be raised from the dead if Christ doesn't come before you die. And it will be turned into a powerful and glorious body, one with which we'll serve Christ for all the countless ages of eternity. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for your word that tells us that Jesus did rise from the grave. We thank you that death could not keep him, that he was victorious. The cross was not in vain. The death has been conquered. And we thank you that just as he rose, so someday we will as well, if we don't meet you in the air before then. Thank you for the promise of eternal life for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that even though we're getting older and our bodies as they are now are wearing out, we thank you, Lord, that it won't be like that all the time. That even if we get old or get sick and die or perhaps die of something like a car crash, that someday we have the great hope that just like Jesus rose, so will we too rise with a perfected and a glorified body that won't get old and get sick, that it will be strong and will be able to serve you forever. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, and help us, Lord, to rejoice in what it will mean for us and for all the saints someday when the dead are called forth from their graves in glorious new bodies. Thank you, Lord, that there is life after death. And for any Lord that may be here or may listen to this recording in the future, that don't know you, Lord, help them to turn from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again that they might have forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who saves sinners. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to glorify Christ in all that we do, wherever we're called to be, but all the various things that we do in our lives. That whatever we're doing, Lord, help us to glorify our risen Lord and Savior. Thank you for your word, and thank you for hearing our prayers. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.